Good evening. It's good to be back and meeting together again. And we just praise the Lord that we can meet. And we trust that that God will be with our nation as we go through this difficult time. Continue to pray for those that have been stricken with the illness. And also pray for brothers and sisters across the nation that they would be bold in their faith. And they would seek to honor and worship the Lord, and they would be able to gather and meet together. This evening, I want to continue our study in the book of Romans, and we come to Romans chapter 1. This evening, I'd like to look at verses 13 through 17. Verses 13 through 17. As we mentioned last week, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he knows some of these individuals in the church at Rome, even though he's never been to Rome himself. And as we saw last week in looking at chapter 16 of Romans, that Paul had given many salutations to individuals that he knew, some of whom he had ministered to in other cities before they moved to Rome. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, and people would oftentimes migrate there because of situations that came up in their lives, and they ended up in Rome. We see that some of the people that he gave salutations to last week and were people that he had met in other cities, some of whom he had ministered with. And so there was a special place in his heart for these churches. And even though he had never been there, he desired to come. And one of the reasons he desired to come is he wanted to be able to instruct them and teach them and help them to grow and mature in their faith in Jesus Christ. We know that the book of Romans is the of all the letters that Paul wrote that are recorded in the scriptures, it is the one that contains the most doctrine. That's one of the reasons we're going through this book, is so that we can help to lay a foundation in our lives of solid doctrine. Why do we believe what we believe, and how does our belief system help us to walk with the Lord and grow mature in our faith? And how and it's important what we believe, and that what we believe is biblically sound, and it is based upon God's word. So this evening, let's turn to Romans chapter 1, and let's read, beginning at verse 13 through verse 17. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both of the Greeks and of the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as I come before you this evening, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us through your word, help us to understand the truths that you would have for us. And Lord, I pray that you would, your spirit would instruct us and help us to grow and mature in our understanding of your word, and that we could apply these truths to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would be the director of our thoughts and our minds, and we would focus on you, and we would seek to honor and to worship you this evening as we look at your word. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, the Apostle Paul was concerned about the church at Rome. He desired to be with them, and as we see in the opening sentence of the text this evening, now I would not have you ignorant. He wanted them to understand how important it was that he desired for them, that he could be with them, rather, and he wanted them to know of this fact. He didn't want them to think that he did not desire to be there, but he really wanted to be with them. He would not have them ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you. And that is that he had a desire to be with them. He longed to come to them. But at this time in his life, he had not yet been able to go to Rome. We know that later on, he would be end up in Rome, and he would be imprisoned there twice. But that would come later on in his ministry. As of now, he hadn't been there. And as he says in the next portion of this particular paragraph, he says, but was let hitherto. In other words, he was not able to come. And we don't know the circumstances or what came up that he couldn't go. We know that the Spirit of God led the Apostle Paul and would take him to where God wanted him to be. For example, when Barnabas and Paul began their ministry together, they were led to go to certain cities in what is now Turkey, and in the area of Greece, Turkey, and Lebanon, and that area of the Middle East. And we know that later on they broke up, and Barnabas went with Mark, and Paul went with Silas on other missionary journeys. We know that Paul was led by the Lord as he wanted to go at some times. It's recorded in the book of Acts. He intended to go to certain cities, and God instead led him to go to other cities. We think of the time that he was led to go to Athens, and it's recorded in the book of Acts how that he ended up at Athens, and he spoke there on Mars Hill in Athens to the Greek philosophers. And so we see that Paul says that he hasn't been able to come, the Spirit of God hasn't allowed him to come, his circumstances haven't enabled him to come, but what is his purpose in wanting to come? He says that I might have some fruit among you also. In other words, he wants to bear fruit for the Lord amongst them. Now, it's not only that they would grow and mature in their life, and he could see that fruit, but also he gives us a clue in the next section of that sentence where he says, and to the unwise, like I might bear fruit to you and to the unwise. What are the unwise? The unwise are those that don't know Jesus Christ. In other words, he wants to go to Rome to preach the gospel, to share with those that do not know and have not heard of Jesus the fact that Jesus truly is God come in the flesh, that he came as the Messiah, not only to the Jews, but to the whole world. That if people would place their trust in him, they might be saved. He wanted to show them the condition of man and that man needs a Savior. This was the great burden on Paul's heart. I want you to understand that Paul had a burden for all men. And he would take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever God would allow him to take it. We see that he really fulfilled the great commission that was given to the disciples when Jesus told them that he wanted them to take the gospel and take it to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's exactly what Paul did. He took it to Jerusalem. He took it to Judea. He took it to Samaria. And of all the apostles, he literally took it to the uttermost parts of the earth. He went to areas that Jews normally would never go to, Greek cities, Greek provinces of Rome. We know that Paul even went to Spain. Some historians believe that Paul could have even gone further than that. We don't know about that for sure, but we do know that he did go to Rome. He went to the Middle East. He took the gospel, and he preached to the Greeks and those that were not Jewish people. We also know that he preached to the Jews. Whenever Paul went, the first thing he would do when he went to a city, he would find out if there was a synagogue there, if there was a group of Jewish people meeting. And then he would go to the Jewish people in the synagogue and he would begin to teach on the Sabbath. And he would show them the fact that what we call the Old Testament, which are the scriptures that have been given to the Jewish people, the law, the prophets, the writings, the Psalms, and he would teach out of there and show them that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah and how he had fulfilled all of those prophecies when he came, and even as far as where he was born, the time of his birth, the conditions of his birth, the place of his birth, where he was raised, where he would come out of, where he'd begin his ministry, what his ministry would consist of, the things that would be that he would do when he came as Messiah, that he would heal the sick, that he would cause the blind to see, the dumb to speak, the deaf to hear. He would raise people from the dead. But most significantly of all, he would speak about the fact that Jesus had gone and paid the penalty for our sins as he who was without sin took the sin of the world upon himself and was unjustly tried, and then he was crucified, and he who was without sin became sin for us and took the penalty of our sin upon himself, and then he was gave up his spirit on the cross. He died. He was buried. And then he rose again from the dead, gaining victory over sin and death. And so Paul would tell this to the people as he went, and he would show them out of the scriptures. Then he'd go that to the Jewish people first in the whatever city he was in. And oftentimes what he was met with was there'd be a mixed reception of his message. First of all, there would be those who would be glad to hear it, and they would openly yield and give their hearts to the Lord and receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, gladly hearing the gospel message. But there would also be those that were uncertain, and they wanted to come back later. And then there was a group of people who would vehemently reject the gospel, and oftentimes there would be Jewish people that would reject the gospel. And they would become those who would seek to undermine and destroy Paul's ministry. And oftentimes, it is then that he would go to the Gentiles in those cities, and that they would gladly receive the message that he had. One example of that was the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a city that was filled with paganism, occultism, witchcraft. And it had a lot of the worship. It had one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple to Diana, was located in the city of Ephesus. There were those who worshipped the goddess Diana, and they worshipped other demonic gods. And when Paul brought the gospel, many people in the city of Ephesus were saved. One of the amazing things that we know that their salvation was real is that they took all of their occultic artifacts, their books, their idols, and they brought them, and they had a giant bonfire, and they burned them all. Why? Because they wanted nothing to do with the gods of this world, or they wanted nothing to do with Satan, because they had embraced the true and the living God, Jesus Christ, and received him as their Messiah and Lord and Savior. And so we see that Paul did this. He took the gospel to these cities, presenting it both to the Jews and the Gentiles, and it was a burden on his heart to share the gospel with those that he came in contact with. Well, he says, I want to come to you that I may be a blessing to you and that I may see fruit amongst your life, that I can see you mature, that I can teach you, but also I want to teach those that are unwise or unsaved that they may come to Christ, and I can see that fruit in their life. He said then, and he explains why he wants to come. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. What is a debtor? A debtor is somebody who owes something, and he needs to pay it. He's saying, I owe this to them. Now, I want you to stop and think about that statement. What does he mean by, I owe this to them? Do you feel that you owe to those that do not know Jesus Christ the need to share the gospel? Paul felt that he owed that to them. Why? Because Jesus had revealed it to him who he was. He had called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He'd called Paul to share the gospel of Christ. And he had redeemed Paul from his sin. If you remember the testimony of Paul, Paul talks about the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as far as his religion, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a man who was being taught by one of the great rabbis of Israel at that time, Gamaliel. And as he was taught by this man, he was being prepared, I believe, to sit upon the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people. And this was Paul's background. And Paul was an extremely intelligent man, very well versed in the law of the Bible, very well versed in the scriptures, but yet he had no relationship with God. He was very religious. And to his own testimony, he states that his position was one that was above all of those around him. But yet he says, when he came to know Jesus Christ, Everything that had proceeded in his life, all of that preparation, all of that knowledge, all of that education, all of that religious experience, it was as if it was dung. That is, it was worth nothing. Because only that which was found in Christ had value. Only his relationship with God through Jesus Christ meant anything. Prior to that, he had no relationship. He had religion, but no relationship. When he came to know Christ, he was set free from his sin. He no longer had to try to earn his salvation, but rather it was a free gift given to him by God. And he experienced this gift in the transformation of his life, and that he viewed himself as you and I need to view ourselves when we come to faith in Christ, as a new creature in Christ. And that's what Paul viewed himself as. He says, "Behold, all things are new. The old things have passed away, and all is new." And that is what Paul viewed himself as. And so because of that, he was a debtor to those that hadn't heard the gospel. Do you feel yourself as being a debtor to those that do not know Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us that unless we tell them, how will they know? Paul tells us that in the book of Acts. Unless there is a messenger sent out, how will they hear? And so we see that we have been called, even as no matter if we're not a leader in the church, we're not a pastor, we're not a Sunday school teacher, we're not an evangelist, but yet every one of us as a Christian should feel the same debt to those that do not know Christ, because we have been given so much that we need to share with them the riches of glory that we have experienced in coming to know Christ as our Savior. Paul is sharing this with the church at Rome. He says, "I am a debtor both to whom? To the Greeks and to the barbarians." Who are the Greeks? The Greeks would be the educated. The Greeks would be the ones that were wealthy. The Greeks would be those that had political and social power. They would be the ones that would be in control, and the ones that would have a great philosophical understanding of things. As I mentioned earlier, when Paul went to Athens, he spoke to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. Yet he understood that all of their education meant nothing. All of their philosophical ideas were really vanity if they did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they weren't founded upon the basis of his word and his authority and the truth of his character, they meant nothing. And Paul shared with them and revealed to them, as I mentioned earlier, the gospel message. And he ended that revelation, starting it by saying, "I see that you have a God that you put a place to worship the God that you don't know his name. I'm going to introduce you to that God today because he is the true God. And I will reveal to you who he is." And at the end of that, he showed them that Jesus was God, come in the flesh to redeem their souls, and that he had died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. The resurrection of Christ was a stumbling block to many of the Greek philosophers. And the same thing that he found when he preached in the synagogues, he found on Mars Hill. Some readily accepted the gospel message, became believers that day. Others said they wanted to ponder and think upon it and come back and hear more. But some of them scoffed and said, "This man is mad. He doesn't know what he's talking about." And that's the same response you're going to get from people today. One of those three responses. And Paul says, "I'm preaching to the Greeks, but I'm also preaching to the barbarians." Who were the barbarians? The barbarians were the uneducated. They were those that they didn't live in the big cities of Rome and Athens. They lived in the villages, and they didn't have the positions of power and authority like the Greeks and the Romans. But yet, Paul said, "I preach to them as well." Why? Because they are men that have been created in the image of God, just as any Roman or Greek has been created in the image of God. And thus, they are men who are descended from Adam, who have inherited the sin that Adam committed, and it was passed to everyone who is his descendant. And every man, woman, and child in the world is a sinner that needs to be saved by grace And Paul says, I'm going to take it to the barbarians as well. He says both to the wise and the unwise, whether they view themselves as being educated and greatly intelligent and have all kinds of wisdom, or whether they are foolish in their thinking, I'm still going to bring the gospel to them, because every man needs to hear. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. And so we see here is Paul's real desire when he gets to Rome. He says, as much as is in me, I'm going to preach this same gospel to you that I preach to the barbarian and the Greek, the wise and the unwise, the Jew and the Gentile, throughout the world up to that time. And Paul is sharing with these people his great burden to preach and teach the gospel when he gets there. Now, I want us to take a look at the next verse, because really this, in one of the ways, could be considered really the theme of much of this book. Because why does Paul want to preach? Why does Paul want to come and to teach? Why is he willing to take it to whoever will listen? He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What does ashamed mean? Well, ashamed means that you're affected by the concept of shame. So in order to understand ashamed, you need to understand what shame is. Shame is a painful sensation excited by the consciousness of guilt or having done something injurious to our reputation. It's a cause of shame that is that which brings reproach or degrades a person in their estimation of others. It's to be dishonored or disgraced. That's what shame is. And so there are many people that if you go and you begin to share the gospel and people begin to ridicule you, they become ashamed. Why? Because they're disgraced. They're dishonored. They're viewed as being lower in the eyes of men because I'm a Christian. Paul never experienced shame when it came to Jesus Christ. And so consequently, he was not affected by shame. He was not ashamed by the gospel. It says here, ashamed also means to be abashed and confused by guilt and the exposure of some gross error or misconduct which the person is conscious that he must be wrong, and which tends to impair his honor or reputation. In other words, to be ashamed means that I'm thinking that I'm wrong. I've done something wrong. I've done something which is not good, and it's going to impair or come against my reputation, and it's something where it's a bad conduct on my part. Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because I've done nothing wrong. I have followed the command of God to take the word of God unto the lost of the world and to whomever I meet, and I preach this truth. So I'm not ashamed, and I will not be ashamed. I will not allow shame to overcome me when it comes to my relationship with Jesus Christ and the message that I am proclaiming about him. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says in verse 16. Why? For it is the power of God unto the salvation of everyone that believeth. I want you to understand that we need power in our world today. We need transformation in the lives of men today. Would you agree with me that the people in the world need something to happen in their hearts and lives? If you look at the wickedness that is permeating not only our culture, but the whole world, it is becoming more and more evident, and it seems like every time you turn around, there's wickedness and lying and cheating and dishonesty and all of these things. How do we overcome that? How do we transform people? Well, there's various ideas. The world would tell us, well, you need to have education. If we just had people that were more educated, somehow that would make a difference. I want you to know today that if you send somebody who's a thief and they had no qualms about taking that which didn't belong to them, and you took them and you sent them to the best college in the world, you gave them the best education in the world, so that they came out of there and they were filled with all kinds of ideas of philosophy and the wisdom of men. Would it make a difference in their life? Would it transform them from being a thief? The answer is, unless their heart had been dealt with, no, it wouldn't make a difference. And they would just be more effective in their thievery. And that's what education will do. It doesn't change or transform us. It just changes our ability to think about things, but it doesn't change what? Our heart. It doesn't change our will. It doesn't change our desire. It doesn't transform our sinful nature. Education can't do it. Can money? The answer is no. Money can't do it. Right now, we think that money will solve the problems. Our country currently shelled out trillions of dollars to try and solve the problem that's been created because we shut down our economy. And that will solve people's problems. I want to tell you, that will solve temporarily their need to get food or their need to get a place to live, but it's not going to solve their heart problem. And so we see that money and fame and fortune and education can't solve these things. So what can? Paul tells us the power of God. For it is the power of God that transforms a man. What can change a man's heart? Only the power of God and the God's Spirit convicting men of sin and bringing them to the cross of Christ, where we can have our sins forgiven and we can be a new creation in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us later on, which we'll study, about being buried with Christ and then raised again as a new creature. It's a picture of what happens to us when we come to Jesus Christ. The old things pass away, Paul tells us, and behold, all things are new. Our way of thinking is new. Our relationship with God is new. Fellowship with the Lord has been restored through Jesus Christ, and all things are new. This is only done by the power of God. Man cannot do it in his own strength. He cannot do it by keeping enough rules. He can't do it by being religious enough. As a matter of fact, Paul would tell you, religion can keep you away from God instead of bringing you to him. And so we see here it's the power of God. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We see that Paul tells us that the gospel, he says to the Jew first. And Paul would take the gospel to the Jewish people first. Why? Because they had been entrusted with the word of God. They'd been entrusted with the fact that the prophecies given about the Messiah. They'd been entrusted with the law, which would point out our need for a Savior, the fact that we were sinners, couldn't keep the law. They'd been entrusted with the knowledge of God. And yet we see that as you go and read in the Old Testament and the Jewish history, that oftentimes what they would do is turn their back on the very one who had entrusted them with these very things. But because they had been entrusted with this, and because they had some foundational knowledge of it, Paul would take the gospel to them first. And as he presented the gospel, as he said earlier, when he'd go to the synagogues in these various cities and present the gospel from the Old Testament to the Jewish people, and they'd see the Messiah, many of them would come to know Christ. But Paul said, it's for more than just the Jew. It's for the Greek as well. It's for all men. You know, if you go back to when the Messiah was first spoken of, and we see that that was way back at the Garden of Eden. When Adam first sinned, the Lord promised that one day there would come the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. This was a prophecy speaking of the coming Messiah. He would be born of a woman. A woman doesn't have seed. A man impregnates a woman with a seed. But we see here that this would be the seed of a woman. There wouldn't be a man involved in this because God would be the one who would be the father, if you would. And we see that it says that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived a child and his name was Jesus. And Jesus was God come in the form of a man. When did God come about with this plan? Was it when Adam sinned? Did he go, oh dear, what am I going to do now? I better get a plan. No, it says, and Paul tells us in Ephesians, that before the foundations of the world, before God had created anything, it says that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit determined that Jesus, the Son, would take on the form of a man, and he who was without sin would become sin for those that had sinned, that he might pay the penalty for their insurrection and rebellion against truth and God. And we see that's exactly what happened. And so we see that all men are descendants of Adam. All men need a Savior. Not just the Jewish people, not just the Gentiles, but everyone. And Paul takes it to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Where is the righteousness of God revealed? In the gospel. How is it revealed? Well, first of all, what is the righteousness of God? There are three things that it may be speaking of here. First of all, the righteousness of God really describes the very character of God. It describes him as one who is always does that which is right, proper, consistent, true, and that never comes against any of his other attributes, because righteousness reflects the very purity and of who he is. Secondly, also it describes the character of God in that there is no wrong, dishonesty, unfairness in him. This is the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals to us that God is righteous. There's nothing wrong with him. He is holy. He is pure. He is without sin. He has never done that which is evil, wicked, or wrong. He is only true. That is the righteousness of God and his character. But also, the righteousness of God is revealed in how he deals with man and deals with ungodly sinners. It's the method of his justifying us as sinners. First of all, it shows the fact that we cannot come into his presence because he is righteous. Because of his righteousness, we are unrighteous because we have sinned and rebelled against his very character and against his truth and against all he stands for. You know, oftentimes when you go to witness and share with people, and you talk to them, you can talk to them, and God has given an amazing thing to every person that lives. Now, we can sear it, we can ignore it, we can cause it to be put down so we don't listen to it, but everybody's been given a conscience. And that conscience reveals the truth of God and his righteousness. You know, they go to people that have been that haven't had the Bible, that are we would call them very, very backward. They live out in the jungles. They don't even have what we would call proper clothing and don't live properly. And they begin to deal with them. And do you know that even these people know that there's certain things, that truth is of importance, and that killing is wrong. And even though they may do those things, they know there's something wrong with them because God has placed that in our conscience. If you witness to someone and you talk to them and you ask them, have you ever told a lie, any little lie, and you press them, everybody's going to have to admit that at some point in time they've told something that's not completely true. It may even be just a white lie, but it's still a lie. And if you ask them the question, this is even more amazing. You ask them the question, what does that make you if you've told a lie? And people will generally have a very difficult time in saying what it makes them. They'll say, it makes me like everybody else. It makes me no different than anybody else. But they will not say that it makes them a liar, or very few will. Why? Because that's very convicting. Because God placed in our heart that there's something wrong when we tell that which is not true. Pass it off as truth. And this is just one example. But we see that the righteousness of God and his righteousness convicts us of the sin in our life. And it shows us that we don't have a perfect standing before God. So how can we gain that perfect standing? It shows us that God is righteous. It shows us that man is sinful. And then it reveals to us that God's righteousness, in order for his righteousness to be satisfied, that justice might prevail, he needed to come up with a means by which our sin could be paid for, the things where we had broken his law, violated his character, that the penalty for that could be paid for, and yet we could somehow be justified in his sight. Now, how could that happen? Only by the righteousness of God. The justifying of the ungodly sinners by the righteousness of the Son of Man was the means by which he, in turn, could be experienced, see justice fulfilled, and yet righteousness be transformed to a sinner. And so we see that Jesus, who was without sin and righteous, became sin for us, that we in turn could be forgiven and experience and receive his character. There's a word called propitiation, which deals with this whole concept. And that's a word which isn't used much today in the church, but it should be used a lot, because that's what Jesus has done for us. He's become the propitiation, or the one who has been given to take our sin upon him, that we may experience his righteousness. And this satisfies God's claim for justice, and likewise, it enables us to be a new creature in Christ. So this is how the second concept of the righteousness of God. And then finally, the third is the fact that when we become Christians, when we receive the gift of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord, we are standing in, we have a perfect standing before the Lord, and this experiencing not only the righteousness of God by seeing the righteousness in him, but also seeing his righteousness in us as we have been transformed by the power of his Spirit through the blood of his Son. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul puts this specifically into words. And he says the following: "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So in other words, when we come to Christ and receive him who is without sin and receive the gift of salvation that is found in him, we become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so that is the third thing. We become that which is the righteousness of God when God has revealed this plan of salvation and we have received it and have been transformed by the power of his Son. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed," what? "From faith to faith." I was talking about from faith to faith. What does that mean? From the moment we believe, it's by faith. Till the moment we die, it's by faith. Until we're ushered into his presence. When we live on this earth, our whole life is to be lived not by works, not by what we do, but by faith in the finished work of Christ, in the salvation that we find in him, in the transforming power that he has revealed in us, and his righteousness that is revealed in and through us, and his power to transform our lives. And it's by faith in him and his gift to us that we walk as new creatures in Christ, not by what we do. Paul says it's not by works, lest any man should boast, but it's by faith. Faith in Christ and his finished work on our behalf. "For therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written." How shall we live? "The just shall live by faith." So if you're justified, the only way you can be justified is by faith in the finished work of Christ and what Jesus has done for you. Paul desires above all else to preach this. Why? Because as I mentioned, the theme of this whole book is Paul's desire that all men would come to know Jesus. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That means there's not a man or woman in the world that cannot be touched by the power of the gospel if they but receive the gift of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. May this be our burden, and may we have the same desire that Paul had to share with all that we meet the truth of the gospel. Let's just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just speak to us through the power of your word. Lord, help us to be convicted and to see that if there's ever a time that our nation and the world needs to hear the gospel, it is today. People are needing to hear a message of hope, a message that can transform and lives and give them power over their sin and doubt and fear. In you there is no fear, because in you we have hope, we have peace, because in you we stand justified and we experience the power of the gospel and the righteousness of God. Lord, help us to be willing to share that with others. And if there be one that is listening to this message today that does not know you, Lord, I pray that they'd open their hearts and ask you to come into their lives, that they could be transformed by that power and experience the forgiveness of sins that is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. This we'd ask in his name, for your sake and glory. Amen.